Well, today we're going to continue on again in our Rooted and Reaching series in Romans chapter 6. And so the idea here behind this series is to essentially, as we prepare in for this next season of Kalani Park's life, that we want to be rooted in our Christian belief and understanding, as well as to allow it to inspire us into reaching out to our friends, our neighbors, and our neighborhood. And so that's essentially how this theme came about. Well, today, it's again this morning from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 23. We're moving into this next topic, which in the scriptures and typically headed as slaves of righteousness. Well, before we dive too deeply into this, you may or may not be aware that we've just passed Quitters Day, which is known as the second Friday in January, when people generally abandon their New Year's resolutions. As it says on the screen there, how to be a quitter, four things to quit in the new year. Now, if you recall, in the passage, in our last message, we touched on the first section of Romans chapter 6, and I touched on the trend that with the turn of the page on the calendar, we feel that this is an opportunity to reset or reinvent ourselves with the phrase, New Year, New You. However, by this second Friday of January, so if you looked at the calendar this year, you'll actually realize there were three Fridays, right? But January 3rd doesn't count because it's still in the first week of the new year, so I don't know, they decided, nope, doesn't count. But technically, yes, it should have been the second Friday. By this day, 80% of people have actually given up on their resolutions. The remaining 20% are made up of 10% of people who did not make any resolutions, which I would count myself in that category, and leaving only 10% who did keep their resolutions. So 90% of us pretty much have given up by this point. So the phenomenon of Quitter's Day is so well, it's such an intriguing phenomenon that we've actually spent money on this to do research on why exactly this happens. And so, as it turns out, good news, it's actually not due to the lack of our willpower to effect change. Okay, so this is a really long scientific explanation as to why as humans aren't, we end up quitting much sooner than we want. The scientific explanation is, when it comes to New Year's resolutions, the initial burst of motivation often stems from a genuine desire for change. We really do want change. It's true. We recognize things in our lives. We're like, yep, this year we're going to do things a little differently. However, sustaining this momentum involves navigating the intricacies, okay, this is where it gets scientific, neuroplasticity. Wow, that's such a big word. Oh yeah, that's what it is. It's the brain's ability to organize itself. As the novelty of resolutions wear off, the brain resists the desire or the deviation or change from the established routines you had before you made a resolution. In short, it's your brain's fault. Sorry, that's what it is. And so that's why they talk about how there's different tips and ideas on, you know, adding or changing your routines and sticking to it by having, you know, accountability and such. Well, I think as we explored in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14, Paul asserts that unlike human resolutions to change or improve ourselves with sheer will, real change, both physical and spiritual, begin with both a transformed mind and heart that's made righteous by the grace of God through the gift of His Son, Jesus, which is recorded in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He goes on in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, referencing the symbolism of baptism, where Paul asserts that in identifying with Jesus in this way, the disciple dies to self, which is our mind, and our sin nature, which is our heart, and are raised again to the newness of life by God's grace. And of course, what is this newness of life all about? Well, firstly, is to be in relationship with God, because again, as we studied in Romans chapter 1, because of Adam and Eve's original sin, humanity was separated from God and would not be able to have a relationship with Him, but through Jesus, we can. And secondly, we are no longer destined to eternal judgment and then also empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us to live, a life of righteousness, holiness, and freedom from the power of sin and our sin nature. Is this not good news? Yes, okay. I was hoping for a little bit more enthusiasm, but yes, this is good news, to have freedom from the power of sin and our sin nature. But sometimes I think we have this question that comes up, well then, if we are promised this victory in Jesus, victory in Christ, then why aren't Christians living victorious lives over sin and our sin nature? That it seems that we still continue to be trapped in this cycle of sin and guilt and despair. I think we all know, and we're all aware, that the Christian life that I've just described sometimes feels unattainable or even unachievable, because we say, well, we're still human. After all, we have not yet ascended to the divinity of Jesus, because we're not like God and we're not God, but we're definitely in the process of being made into the image of God, which is what the word sanctification means we read in our passage today. And we're still here. We're still living in the here and now, and the here and the not yet, and are prone to our own as well as societal temptations. Now, interestingly enough, if you read the first part of Romans chapter 6 there, some like the Apostle Paul writes at the top of our passage today, adopted the belief that since grace covers all sin, then really it doesn't matter how we live. Sinning would be okay. After all, God's grace is abundant, right? Which Paul responds emphatically, by no means. We know that within the context of this passage, as he's writing to address the continued practice of the Gentile believers to continue to worship the gods of their culture, particularly the Roman culture, and to be involved in the practices that we will go into a little bit with what's happening at their temple worship. And of course, what was happening at these temples, particularly of Temple of Athena, or even Zeus, or others like that, there would be a lot of eating and feasting, and there also would be sexual relations with the temple prostitutes. And some of the Gentile Christians believe that, oh yeah, we're saved by grace, Christ has covered all, so we can continue to participate in this lifestyle. And Paul is saying, no, actually, as believers in Jesus now, saved by grace, this is not a lifestyle that God desires of His people. Well, all throughout our Christian history, we have struggled with this life of, again, living in the now and not yet, and yet continuing to deal and struggle with the new inner spirit and our old sinful flesh. There have been ways that have come about that our early Christians have tried to approach this dilemma that we find ourselves in, and some of those ways include rules-based living. As you can see in the picture there, if you don't recognize the person in the dark blue panel, that will be Saint Benedict, who essentially established the rule of Benedict and would essentially start the development of the monastic life as a way to curb the temptations of society and of the flesh. And so there are very strict rules that if you seek to be, to live this holy life, as they would back then describe it, then that's one way you can do that. Luther is another option. That's the stone statue there. Luther, who would be considered father of the Reformation, chose the academic life as his way of being able to deal with this struggle between the inner life and the sinful flesh life. We also have the Desert Fathers, as you can see in the third panel there, with the red cloak. And this would be the solitary life, where essentially you just cut yourself off from all of society and you head off into the desert and you basically live this hermetic life as a way to basically expunge the sinful nature from yourself. Other forms of trying to also, again, curb or deal with the struggle between the inner life and our sinful life is the extreme self-discipline or abstinence. And one of these practices is found in this panel here on the bottom right. And that would be called the practice of self-flagellation. And essentially what you would do is, it sounds exactly what it is. You have a whip, and every time you had a sinful thought or a sinful desire, you just whack yourself. So, yeah, that's kind of how you did it. And as part of your dedication to your Christian faith, you would even invite your buddies to whack you as well with this whip. So, yeah, fun times, eh? And then, of course, there's abstinence. And one of those forms of abstinence would be not just regular fasting, but like extreme fasting, where essentially you would fast as long as possible and live on very little food and mostly just water. And so these were forms of how believers in our Christian past have approached this reality of our human life and existence. Whether we think these approaches mentioned here are valid or not, which includes, as I mentioned, rules and regulations, study of God's word, distancing or removing temptations in our lives, discipline and punishment, we recognize that living the grace-filled, forgiven life is not easy. While the Apostle Paul readily acknowledges in his statement in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I really, really appreciate this statement because it tells me that Paul recognized the limitations of both the Gentile and Jewish believers in the Roman church, recognizing that there are limits to our human will, and really the root of the issue in our struggle with the flesh and the spirit lies with the reality of our human desire. It's not just a mind thing, but a transformation of the heart. However, the Christian approach to the grace-filled, forgiven life has traditionally been to transform the mind, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. And again, understanding the context of this passage and understanding the philosophy or the worldview at the time, it was all about the mind. It was all about your thinking ability. And if you're going to change anyone or change your behavior or change your lifestyle, then it all began with, well, let's just start by changing the way you think, right? The Greeks and the Romans had a very high view of the human mind. And this is not bad instruction. It is good instruction. But it can then lead us to being limited to just a list of doing the right or wrong things. It can become about behavior modification or Christian moralism. It doesn't really address heart transformation. In short, it can be about desiring righteousness, which again is not bad, but can detract us from actually seeking and desiring holiness, which then can lead us to judgmental or legalistic attitudes. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines desire as to long for, to want, or to covet. And I think we can all certainly agree with this definition, because certainly there are things we long for, there are certain things we want, and we are definitely things that we covet. Which is why in the world religion of Buddhism, the reason for all the sin and existence and evil's existence in this world is human desire. And so their solution is to basically rid oneself of desire by following the Eightfold Path. Of course, we realize that we can't get rid of desire because it is part of life. And in fact, desire is something that God has put in of us. The issue is how we respond to our desires. And on this point, Christians have differed on the appropriate reaction to desire. Again, talking about what was happening at the temple worship that the Roman Gentiles, the Gentile believers, were used to being participating in, and now Paul is advocating, no, actually, you don't really want to be involved in that lifestyle. Well, in that same vein, some have viewed, for example, food and the enjoyment of eating as sinful. But Jesus' example in the gospel show us that he enjoyed good meals, so much so that his own critics would call him a glutton. Luke chapter 7, 34. In fact, if you look at his first miracle in the gospel of John, it was during a wedding where he turned the water to wine, and the feasting probably went on for several days. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. So to say that eating is sinful, well, is that really true? Others think that sexual desire is bad, but it is and of itself no more evil than the desire for food. God created people with sexual desire, particularly within marriage, in obedience to God's purpose for marital oneness and procreation. Without desire, nothing is accomplished in life. But one's actions and thoughts must always be in accord with God's will, as it is revealed in His Word. The Bible even promises that if one takes delight in the Lord, that in a sense, if you desire God, then God will give you the desires of your heart, And there are multiple psalms and proverbs and even a gospel passage that describes this. When God is one's greatest desire, all other desires become properly oriented and can thus mirror God's own desires for his people's well-being. And so then we arrive at our Romans text today. And the Apostle Paul presents the idea that we're all slaves. And obviously, for the first, for the original listeners, and even to us today, the whole concept of slavery is something that is very abhorrent to us. We recognize that slavery is, well, essentially an evil thing. You know, who would want to be used and abused by another over you? Paul uses this idea of slavery in a different sense. He says, we're either slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. Now, again, as I said, if we listen to it from the original the Gentile Christians and even us today, this whole concept of being a slave is, like I said, not something we really relish. However, one of the cultural nuances of this slavery is the fact that it was acceptable in Roman times, and immediately, yes, there were those who were sold into slavery. Often the enemies would be sold into slavery. But there were times also where if one was in a situation where one was not able to pay off one's debt, or essentially also that if they found themselves in such a situation that they could not be able to find a way to make a living for themselves, that essentially they would then offer themselves as slaves to a master. And so this was perfectly acceptable. And in that case, what they did was essentially they would surrender their rights and their privileges. Now again, not to sugarcoat this, we do understand that there were situations where they didn't always work out for those who would offer themselves as slaves to a rich nobleman because they would be taken advantage of, they would be abused and such. But we also have in the historical record where some slaves would end up actually serving really good masters, and they would actually be elevated within the household, and sometimes even when the owner had passed away, would actually give over the home to the slave, which again, did not really happen. And even so, there was a limitation to how much time one could be in slavery to a nobleman. It wasn't something that was, you went on and on and on forever, and it wasn't always generational as well. Paul uses this metaphor of slavery deliberately, knowing that the Roman Christians would understand what it means to be a servant to a master. He basically says our spiritual lives are not neutral. We either serve one master or another. Paul says in verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? We must remember we're always serving something. If we give ourselves to sin, we become enslaved to it. Sin in all its forms has a way of taking us further than we ever intended to go and keep us longer than we ever wished to stay. It promises freedom, but ultimately delivers death. But there's good news. Paul instructs us in verse 18 that we've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Through Christ, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We now belong to God. Our minds, our hearts are to be desiring God and His will. And in so doing, we experience the freedom that comes from living in alignment with His righteousness. Paul makes a crucial point here. The path of holiness is not a burdensome slavery, but the way to true freedom. As we choose holiness, we discover that the freedom we gain is not the freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom to live as God designed us to live, with joy and peace. And this is the heart of the gospel. While sin in our sin nature leads to death, God's grace through Jesus leads us to eternal life, for we have been saved from the penalty of sin and now invited to walk in the newness of life, bearing fruit for God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 6, 15 to 23 calls us to examine our lives and our allegiance. Who are we serving? Are we living as slaves to sin, or are we living as slaves to righteousness? The good news is that through Christ we've been set free from sin's dominion, and we have been given the ability to live for God, bearing fruit that leads to eternal life. And so practically, how does this work out for us? What does desiring holiness look like? Again, not really wanting to prescribe a list of do or do not kind of lists. It's rather about our motivation and, again, our desire. But taking a few instructions here from 1 Corinthians and Romans, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so to relate that to our lives today, if our thought, life, and actions do not glorify God, then let's not do it. Romans 14:23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. If our decisions are self-serving or come from malice, jealousy, or our own egos, then let's call it what it is. It's sin. It is not something that brings glory to God. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be mastered by anything. Christians have a responsibility to be mindful of anything that could enslave us. Definitely, God wants us to be able to enjoy this life and all that it provides. But let us be mindful. Are there these activities that we are enjoying, will we be mastered by them, or will we master them with the power of Christ? So let us live in the freedom that Christ offers, choosing holiness and righteousness, knowing in Him that we have true life and peace. May we daily walk in the grace that saves us, and may our lives reflect the holiness of God in us. The Apostle Peter affirms this instructions or subscriptions that Paul wrote to the Romans church in 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Father God, this morning, we thank you for this reminder to us that as followers of you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, that we have the promise not just of eternal life, but also victory in Christ over sin in our lives. Father God, we are no longer submitted to the power of sin in our lives, that we have been forgiven, and we are forgiven, and we are to live in this forgiveness. Father God, as we seek to live out our holy lives, may we, Lord, obviously want to follow your precepts, your principles of holy living. But let us not, Lord, be confined to a life of just living with do's or do nots, but rather that this teaching on how to live righteously is ultimately motivated by desire for holiness. And the hope be holiness is really to have your thoughts, your way, living in us. And so, Father God, guide us today as your people to continue to desire and live in holiness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.